if you were trying to explain salvation to a friend, a loved one, or coworker, what would you say is his responsibility? How much of salvation depends on him, and how much is God's responsibility? Find out on today's Grace to You. Welcome to Grace to You with featured Bible teacher and president of the Master's College and Seminary, John MacArthur. On today's broadcast, John is continuing his look at John chapter 3 and that meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus, a conversation with eternal implications. The title of John's study, The Second Birth. Now, this compelling series is showing you exactly what it means to be a Christian, to be a child of God. These truths are critical, both to have assurance of your salvation and to make you an effective witness for Jesus Christ. To see why, stay with us now as John MacArthur begins today's lesson.
I want you to open the Word of God to the third chapter of John, back to the third chapter of John, and the opening 10 verses. Five times in this passage, we have a reference to being born again, or born from above. The word anothen can be translated again or from above, and both are applicable. Jesus is saying that for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, the realm of salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, that person must be born from above, born again. This is the doctrine of regeneration at the very heart of understanding salvation. The whole point of this text is that something must happen to you that you don't participate in. There is no how to be born again. There are no steps to being born again. Nowhere does Jesus tell Nicodemus, do this, say this, pray this. Nowhere does he tell him how to be born from above, how to be born again. Yes, it says, a man must be born again. And in verse 8, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But that is not a command. That is a statement of fact. God's kingdom is only for people who have been given God's life. You can't live in his kingdom unless you are a partaker of the divine nature, unless you are a new creation. And the analogy is so simple and so basic that it can hardly be misunderstood. The analogy is birth. And everybody gets that. You did not participate in your own birth. There are no books out there that say how to be born physically. You don't have anything to do with that. And that's the reason our Lord used this analogy. As you play no role in your physical birth, you play no role in your spiritual birth. That's the point of the analogy. Jesus is saying the kingdom only opens to people who know it's 100% a divine miracle and who forfeit all efforts to participate. The kingdom is open. What do we mean by the kingdom? The realm of salvation, the way to God, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, heaven, blessing in time and eternity, all that is part of the kingdom of salvation. All of that is available only to people who are born from above by a creative act done by God in which they don't participate. Theologians say this is monergistic rather than synergistic. This is a work of God apart from man. The sinner then must be the recipient of a divine miracle that comes down from God. And there are no steps. There is no how-to. That is the simple, clear, unmistakable point of using the analogy of birth rather than some other analogy. Again, I say, you don't do anything to contribute to your physical birth, and you don't do anything to contribute to your spiritual birth. Now we need to understand this. Now, as we said, this conversation about regeneration, the new birth, flows through three features. They're kind of three segments here. There is the sinner's worry. We see that in Nicodemus. There's the Savior's word, and then finally the Spirit's work. And we're going through the conversation looking at those features. The message again, so you don't miss it, the kingdom of salvation, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, heaven is opened only for those who abandon all self-effort. It's a work of God. Now let's go back to the conversation. First, the sinner's worry. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Here's a loyal religionist. That this is a Pharisee. This is a legalist of legalists. He's reached the apex of Judaism, and he's not in the kingdom, and he knows it, and his heart is full of fear. He has no peace. He has no joy. He has no sense of assurance or forgiveness. And in his heart, he's crying out, "What do I do? What do I do? Or what do I stop doing?" Because all he knows is do. It's a works system. And our Lord says to him, nobody enters the kingdom who's not born again, which is to say you got to go all the way back and start all over. That comment simply says this: all accumulated religion, all accumulated morality, all accumulated human goodness adds up to zero. Absolutely zero with God. Meaningless. So there he is in zero condition, and he knows it. That's the sinner's worry. Now we came to the Savior's word in verse 3, and he says, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see or enter or participate in the kingdom of God. That's regeneration. You have to be born. You have to have a new nature, new life, recreation. Not by the will of man, chapter 1, verse 13, not by the will of the flesh, not by human blood, but by God. James 1, that it is God who gave us life. Ephesians 2, made alive together with Christ. Titus 3, the washing of regeneration. 1 Peter 1, begotten again. All those passages in the rest of the New Testament, and there are many, many more, that point to the fact that salvation is a work of God. It is a divine miracle that comes down from heaven in which we do not participate. We didn't participate in our election before the foundation of the world, and we do not participate in our regeneration in time. That's a work of God. So now we go back to the story. So let's go back to verse 4. How did Nicodemus respond to the statement of Jesus in verse 3? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he's talking in the third person. They're having a theological discussion. It hasn't gotten personal yet. Preachers have said, well, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't have any idea what Jesus is talking about. He's very confused. So in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Some people think he's being sarcastic. Some people think he thinks this is ridiculous. This is a joke. You can't be born again. That this shows his ignorance, and he's sort of scoffing and laughing at it. That's not correct. That's not at all what we have here. He knows Jesus just read his mind. He doesn't say to Jesus, why'd you bring that up? Why are you talking to me about the kingdom? Why are you talking to me about this? He doesn't ask that. He knows Jesus just read his mind. And he knows Jesus just said, you can't get in the kingdom by anything you do, any more than you could bring about your own birth. This man lives in a world of analogies. The rabbis, that was their world, the world of analogies, illustrations, parables, word pictures, parallels. He's brilliant. He's the teacher in Israel. He's a logician. He's spent his entire life in theological discussion and dialogue. He completely understands what Jesus said. He gets it 100%. And he jumps right into the third person discussion. And he says, how can a man be born when he is old? I'll use your analogy. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? That proves that he totally understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, you come into the kingdom, but you can't do anything about it. He gets it. He understands the figurative language. The rabbis and teachers used it all the time. So he takes up the analogy and he says, hey, you're telling me it's humanly impossible. Impossible. You're speaking of something that's impossible to me. He doesn't miss this at all. He does not miss it at all. Jesus doesn't tell him how to be born again. He knows better than that. Jesus is telling something that there are no how-tos for. He understood it better than most evangelicals, I'm afraid. If an unsaved pharisaical hypocrite, part of a false religion, can in one conversation grasp the simple truth of the doctrine of regeneration, why is the church so confused about this? Where have we been? And why do so many preachers tell people the steps they can take to be born again? He was reacting as any legalist would react. Are you kidding me? I've spent my entire life doing things to get into the kingdom. Now you're telling me the only way into the kingdom is by means of something that I have nothing to do with. Here's the heart of the gospel of grace, isn't it? All he'd ever known was you earn it, you achieve it by religion, ceremony, ritual, morality, human goodness. That's why Jesus says, truly, truly, because he's saying, essentially, you've been caught up in the damning lie of Satan that you can earn your salvation, and I'm telling you the truth, the truth. He is hearing for the first time in his entire life, and he's had lots of theological discussions, for the first time in his entire life, that God has to do something in his soul that is a work of creation that comes down from above that he does not at all participate in. He is stunned by this. Absolutely stunned. Jesus could have said to him, I know it's a big change for you. Sorry, I'm going to have to kind of reprogram you. But he doesn't. Down in verse 10, Jesus says to him, are you the teacher in Israel and do not understand these things? How did you get to that position if you don't understand these things? He does not let Nicodemus off the hook. It is inexcusable that Nicodemus doesn't understand the new birth. It is inexcusable that he doesn't understand regeneration. It is absolutely inexcusable. Wow. But he's going to help him. So he's going to give him two hints. Two hints. Hint number one comes in verse 5. Hint number two comes in verse 6. And this is good teaching. This is how teachers work, effective teachers. They lead the student. They don't give him the answer. They lead the student. So here's the first hint. This is new to you, Nicodemus? And you're the teacher in Israel? This is new? Let me put it another way. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, still in the third person, we're still talking theology here, truly, truly, I say to you, does this help? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You know, anytime you're having a conversation and somebody gives you a riddle, what's the first thing you ask for when you can't figure it out? Can you give me a clue? Give me a hint. Nicodemus has hit the wall. He just heard something he's never heard in his life. Can you give me a clue to this? Jesus said, I'll give you a clue. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Does that jog your mind, Nicodemus? Water, Spirit, water, Spirit. Have you heard that? Traditional sermons on this have said, well, water and the Spirit means this. The water is human birth. Because we say prior to the birth of a child, the water breaks. So you have to have a human birth, a physical birth, and then a spiritual birth. So you must be born of water, that is physically born, and then born spiritually. Really? You mean Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, first of all, Nicodemus, you have to exist. What? You have to be a person because non-persons can't be saved? It's ridiculous. Furthermore, we, in this modern world, speak about the water breaking. The Hebrews never used that expression. He wouldn't know anything about that. This is not clinical. He's not talking about that. Others say the water is baptism. That's very popular. Commentators go on for pages because you have to, since it's not here, trying to invent it. And they come up with Christian baptism, which didn't show up until the second chapter of Acts. Nicodemus doesn't know anything about Christian baptism. He's giving him a hint. Now where was Nicodemus bailiwick? Where did he live and move and have his being? In what? The Old Testament. Does that ring a bell to you, Nicodemus? Does that ring a bell to you? Listen, he knew the Old Testament. He probably had massive sections of the Old Testament memorized. He was very familiar with the prophets. He knew it. Water and spirit, where would his mind go? Go back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Here's a principle bound up in one of the most marvelous passages in the entire Old Testament, which describes God's saving work in application to Israel, of course, but it's the same saving work in application to Gentiles as well throughout history, as well as Jews who come to faith in Christ. Here's how salvation works. Ezekiel 36:25. Notice the I wills. Why? Because this is the work of God. This is that monergistic work of God from heaven. And you'll notice five times, I will. God speaking. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. There, dear friends, is the water and the spirit. The water and the spirit is simply a reference to the creation, the new creation, the regenerating work of God that he does by his own will in the heart of a sinner. And here he's promising one day to do it, not only in individual Jews and Gentiles, but one day for the whole of the nation Israel. I will put a new heart in you, new spirit in you, remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, and then you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will, verse 28, be my people, and I will be your God. That's the water and the spirit. This great epic New Covenant passage of Ezekiel 36 would have been so very familiar to Nicodemus. He would have known it well. And then he would have known chapter 37 well, where God looks at the future salvation of Israel. And in verse 3, he says to Ezekiel, calling him son of man, can these bones live? There's a picture of a valley of dry bones illustrating Israel's spiritual deadness. Can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause ruach, spirit, breath to enter you that you may live. In other words, God will give life in the future to Israel. He will save them not only as individuals, but as a nation. Verse 12 of that same chapter. Thus says the Lord God, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I'll place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. That is sovereign work of God giving life in the future to the nation of Israel. And that's his promise to the nation, and that's his plan and means for salvation for every individual as well. It is a work of God. You can go back. Nicodemus knew that passage. He knew those Ezekiel texts. He would also have been very familiar with the 11th chapter of the beloved prophet Ezekiel. He would have read this many times, probably had it in memory, because of the promise, Ezekiel 11:19, I'll give them one heart, put a new spirit within them, take the heart of stone out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and do them. They will be my people and I will be their God. This is a divine work laid out clearly in the Old Testament. I want you to notice Jeremiah, just two passages in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 24, 7. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. They will return to me with their whole heart. That's recreation, new heart, new spirit, washed, cleansed. And then that most familiar Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Same verse, same chapter. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant was the Mosaic covenant, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant, verse 33, which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm creating a new people, giving them a new spirit, a new heart, washing them, cleansing them, purifying them. That is all new covenant language. Now I want to give you an illustration of it. Turn to Psalm 51. When David wrote Psalm 51, he was a believer. He was a man after God's own heart. He had written many psalms before Psalm 51. But in Psalm 51, we have a very unique situation with David because he has perpetrated a massive, prolonged, premeditated, well-planned, and orchestrated set of sins. He's talking like an unregenerate sinner, because that's how he feels. I've sinned against you and you only, and done this evil in your sight. And I've been a sinner since the beginning. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. In other words, I was born a sinner. David is so profoundly exercised in repentance over his sin that he prays as if he was an unregenerate man. He knew what it meant to be regenerate. It meant to be washed, cleaned, given a new heart, a new spirit, a new disposition, be a new creation. So David knew and recorded this in his 51st Psalm. And Nicodemus knew that Psalm, recited that Psalm, knew it by memory, one of the most popular and familiar of all Psalms. How could it be then that if he knew that salvation based in the Old Testament was a matter of God acting sovereignly because he wills, he wills, he wills, he wills to give a new heart, a new disposition, and to wash and cleanse the sinner from above? How is it that he got caught up in the damning lie of Satan that somehow he could earn his salvation by something he did?
You're listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You as he continues his study from John chapter 3 titled The Second Birth, a new study that describes the way you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, passed from death to life. It's a look at the amazing grace of God in salvation. John, to follow up on what you said today about God's sovereignty and the role it plays in salvation, I'd like to play a question from the Grace to You Q&A line and ask for your response. Here's the question.
This is Dwayne in Queen Creek, Arizona. John, can someone be born again and then completely reject God's sovereignty and regeneration? I understand being a baby Christian and not having a complete understanding at first. Why would this most important understanding be hidden for a lifetime if a person is truly converted? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Dwayne. That's a very good question. To be saved, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in the full truth concerning Christ, his person, his work, and his exaltation. You have to confess him as Lord. That does not mean that you have to believe in the doctrine of election as we understand it. I believe that there are people who are wrongly taught, if they were rightly taught
once they come to Christ, they would embrace the doctrine of election. When it is taught carefully and correctly, it's amazing how quickly believers embrace it, and then you see it everywhere. You absolutely see it everywhere. But there are people who truly come to Christ, and they are wrongly taught. The doctrine of election is assaulted, it's attacked, it's diminished. At the same time, and this is what makes it so difficult to understand, at the same time, even people who teach against election in salvation affirm the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. They de facto recognize that God is God, and you can't diminish God. If you're God, you're in charge of everything. So there's a disconnect that shouldn't be there. But I believe it's possible to be a believer and be a believer for a lifetime and never understand the sovereignty of God in the doctrine of election.
Thanks, John, for that helpful explanation. Now, friend, if you've come across a question in your study of Scripture, an issue that you can't quite fully understand, let me encourage you to call our question and answer line. You can leave a message there with your question, and you could hear John respond to it on a future broadcast. To leave that question for John, please contact us today. And the number for the Q&A line is 661-295-6288. Again, just leave a message with your question, and you may hear John answer it on a future broadcast. That number again, 661-295-6288. Now, friend, if you're benefiting from John MacArthur's teaching, remember this broadcast is available in your area thanks to the faithful support of listeners like you. When you give to Grace to You, you help us take God's truth to believers around the world. To make a tax-deductible donation, call 1-800-55-GRACE or click on the Donate tab at the top of our website, gty.org. You can also express your support by mailing your gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And even if you can't give today, you can still support Grace to You by praying for our ministry, praying for John, the staff, and our many volunteers. Your prayers are vitally important. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You've probably heard the term born again, but how do you know if it describes you? Find out as John MacArthur continues his study on the second birth next week on Grace to You.